Good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Blessing to be here and the things that we heard already. Thank you for the opening, Brother Abe. The idea of God taking care of us is very real and something we need to always remember. And we do experience it, but it exercises a matter of faith. And then with that story that Brother Henry read, coals of fire, give coals of fire instead of revenge. Certainly contrary to our natural thinking, and yet that during those circumstances is how God can manifest himself and show his strength and his power. So thank you very much for sharing. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll move forward. Father, we are grateful today to be here. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for each one here today. We thank you for what we did here already, Lord. And as we sang, Father, we are looking into the sacred page, but may we see you beyond the sacred page, Father, and see the reality of Christ in our lives and what you would have to teach us today, Lord. Do give me the right words to say. Give me clarity of thought and expression to explain and say what is on my heart and on my thoughts. And just pray your blessing, Father, upon our time here together. Open our ears. Help us to hear what the Spirit has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We are going to look at one of these parables here. This particular parable is in three Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it is one of the Kingdom of God parables, one about the Kingdom of God. And we see that this is a theme that Jesus endeavors to explain often. Matthew 13 is another place where this parable is. And in that particular passage, you have about eight times where Jesus is trying to explain the Kingdom of God. And I'm going to read the parable here, and then we're going to just talk about it a little bit here. So Mark 4 in verse 30, it says, "And he said, whereunto shall we liken the Kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that are in the earth, but when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." So, short parable, not very long, three verses. And as I was saying earlier, the Kingdom of God parables are often what Jesus is endeavoring to explain to people. When we consider the phrase here, Jesus says, "What shall I liken it to?" I don't think by any means he's not saying that he doesn't know, but I think he's trying in his mind to try to find a way that he can explain it to his audience. Similar to a teacher who knows his subject very well. The teacher knows very well what the subject is and understands it fully, but in what way and how can I convey it to my pupils, to my audience, that they too will understand it? And this is, I believe, the approach that Jesus is taking here. He's trying to liken this parable to, or the Kingdom of God, to something that the individuals on the earth will be able to relate to or will be able to understand. And if he compares this, that will give him one more way, one aspect of being able to understand what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God, as well as the word of God, as well as God and all that it represents him, is like a multifaceted or multi-shaped, multi-sided diamond. Many, many sides. And we turn this diamond around and look at it from one side one time, and then we turn it a little bit more and look at it from another angle at a different time. And as the different brothers shared this morning, and as different brothers and individuals share God's word, and as we read God's word, we look at it from all these different angles. And that is what Jesus is trying to do when he tells the parables. He explains it from this angle, and he explains it from that angle, and he explains it from this side. And as he tells a story, and as he shares a parable, a story, an event, a teaching, we see it a little more clearly, a bit of a bigger picture, a bit more of the whole thing. Sometimes with these parables, it's a little difficult to know how far or how much or when the parable breaks down, how far it should be applied and to what extent. And every story, every parable only teaches, I believe it only goes so far. It only has so much. You can't apply everything per se. And so that is always the challenge when we compare stories. But stories get us thinking, and we can then look at it from this perspective and that perspective, and it gives a broader way that we can look at it and apply it and see what is he trying to teach us. There are many, many dynamics in the kingdom of God, and one parable or one story alone does not give us a complete picture. Our subject this morning is not the kingdom of God. I think that is one subject that would be wonderful to look at some time, at some point, but at least to understand a little bit here, what is he talking about when he says the kingdom of God? Or what shall I liken the kingdom of God? Well, what is the kingdom of God that he's comparing to here? I believe he's comparing, he's trying to explain the gospel. He's trying to explain the work of God that he is doing. He's trying to explain the church and how God's church, God's kingdom will work and operate not only here on earth, but from when Jesus comes on into eternity. And these are things that he's trying to explain as he tells the stories in the Gospels. And when we move on here, he likens this gospel, this church, this work of God that he's doing, he compares it to a mustard seed. A mustard seed. Something very, very small, something very insignificant, something what is described here as the smallest of seeds, this particular passage says, less than all the seeds in all the earth. And by that, I believe they mean, but what he's referring to or saying is like the smallest. It's a very, very tiny seed. The way he describes it is the smallest seed, the least seed of all the earth, very insignificant. And the mustard seed is an herb. There's different forms of the mustard seed, but basically the mustard seed is an herb, and so we don't call it a tree. And as people have read this and they read other passages. One of them, like the passage of the fig tree, Jesus cursing the fig tree, other passages like that, people read them, and because they're not familiar with, say, that society or that environment or things like that, they don't fully understand this. So somebody would look at a mustard seed and say, well, it can never grow to be a tree. All it is a bush. It's just an herb. That's all that it is. And yet, and so people examine this and they look for things to see, okay, is this true? And there is individuals, they travel and look and try to find answers to these types of questions. And there was a certain Dr. Royal who had exactly this situation that he was trying to find. And he found a certain type of mustard seed. I believe they call it like a Turkish mustard seed. And this particular one will grow 6, 8, 9 feet tall and be like branches, thick 1-inch diameter branches, and just spread out like this large tree that there is. And this particular man, I could read this article to you, I won't take the time here, but as he was observing, trying to find this place to see what kind of mustard seed this is, and he went there, he happened to see, you know, they look pretty weak, these branches, and he happened to see a bird go down and sit on them, and they were strong to be able to hold the bird. And he just, in his endeavor to find the truth, or to find how this applied, God gave him that opportunity to see the truth and how this particular parable here would work. And so there, or where this grain of or mustard seed grows. And so the story, what he's comparing this to, what Jesus is comparing this to here, is like the seed of the gospel, which is very significant or insignificant in the sense of it's very small, very tiny. It seems irrelevant. Much of the world doesn't pay attention to it. They ignore it. They mock it. They make fun of it. Just leave it alone. It's insignificant. And that's what I mean. Not that it isn't. That it is insignificant in the realms of God's side, but the way the world looks at it. And this tiny, tiny seed starts to, goes into the ground and starts to germinate and starts to grow. Now, the gospel is the same way. The Bible says that the world considers it the foolishness of preaching. And the foolishness of preaching, again, shows the contempt or the despising of the world that the world has on the gospel. Insignificant, a small seed, nothing there. And yet, as that's the way the world looks at this insignificant seed. And maybe this is how it happens. It happened then, and it, how it happens today as well. My thinking is, you know, when the disciples heard this passage here, when they heard this parable, you know, they are probably excited because just prior to this, Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares, and in that particular parable, the wheat and the tares are left together to grow together. And here now we see a different side of the gospel where, yes, it will start small, but it will grow and become very influential, very influential. So in the aspect of the gospel, when the gospel comes forth, this insignificant seed, when it finds a heart where the seed can find some soil that is ready, when the seed lands on that heart and it starts to germinate and starts to stir, it starts very small. Maybe the seed starts with some questions or thoughts. You know, maybe the thought of there has to be more in life than what I have. You know, that question comes to the soul, to the mind, And then the mind starts to stir. Is this all that there is to life? There has to be more. Or maybe something like the stirring of the heart, something like this or that is not right. What I'm observing in society, what I'm observing in my family, what I'm observing from others just isn't right. There has to be something else. And I believe these thoughts, insignificant thoughts, they germinate. That's what I want to identify as a seed that is thrown into or cast into the ground. Or maybe another thought that comes, and the thought is something like, well, God loves me. Jesus loves me. That simple truth that God says in his word. And that seed comes into a heart, into a sinner's heart, into a wicked person's heart. And they wrestle with that. That seed is in there, and that seed starts to germinate and do something. Or maybe the call comes to repent. That simple repent of your evil deeds or turn from your wicked ways. And that also, that seed goes out and finds some soil to germinate. And each one of these in and of themselves, in a sense, it's just a word, it's just a phrase, it's just a thought maybe even, it's just an observation. And often what happens and what I've done in the past, you kind of dismiss that. Yeah, I know. And you dismiss it, and off it goes. But all of a sudden, this gospel seed comes and lands on the heart, and it starts to stir. It starts to germinate. I'm not sure, I don't understand all the scientific terms of what happens to a seed when it starts to bring forth and starts to grow. But it starts to germinate. It starts to do something. It starts to produce something, maybe some roots, something starts to come out of that seed. And that seed, that insignificant thing, begins a journey, a traveling, a journey, a quest to find the answer to what that stirring is. This is a stirring of the soul and a vision of something more, maybe a word from God or a vision that God has, a stirring, that this seed that goes forth. This insignificant grain of seed here that we have. maybe we're thinking, that's so small. It's just a tiny thought. It's just a thought, or it's so insignificant. What will this ever amount to or ever become? Will this ever do anything? And that thought, I believe, is the same thought that Zechariah and Haggai would have had when they were building the temple. God told them to lay the foundations and build the temple. And as they're building, there's much opposition, much difficulty, and they look at this project as something insignificant. Yes, it is to restore a temple, but the people, as they're building this temple and other people are observing what this new temple looks like, they're looking at it and it says, this is like something so tiny versus what Solomon built years ago, or something so plain. When Solomon built his temple, that was beautiful. This is just a blocks or a square block. That's all that this is. And this insignificant building that these men were doing, the work that God was doing there, God encouraged them by that. God says in Zechariah 4:10, he says, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." And so what the insignificant thing that these men were doing, God used, was that temple that God, was there when Jesus came on the earth many years later. God tried to manifest himself. He did reveal himself to the people, and many of them hardened themselves. But God used this insignificant thing to do something glorious. When, in the days of Herod, you know, yes, Herod did do a big renovation project on this temple and made it into a masterpiece of architecture, but it was this insignificant start where Zechariah started. And so this is, that's on the physical, but on the spiritual side, you know, God stirs in the heart of an individual. And as he stirs, and as that seeking and that journey starts of seeking more of God, God, what do you have? Where do you want me to go? What does your word say? And that begins that journey. And this is where, thinking a little bit more here on this insignificant seed that gets cast out, where when Jesus died on the cross, you had this lonely or this carpenter's son, insignificant man, by himself, suffered and died on the cross. Everyone forsook him, basically. I mean, John was there and his mother were there. But basically, everyone in this world forsook him and distanced themselves from him because of fearing the fear of man. And yet, when he rose, when Jesus rose from the dead, and the church gets established, and then this insignificant seed starts to germinate and grow and becomes this huge bush that affects the entire world. I guess we're going to talk about growth a little bit later. So this seed that we have here, the mustard seed, this passage here says that it is sown in the earth. It is sown in the earth. Matthew also says so. The seed is sown. But Luke uses the word cast. It's like a man takes some seed and casts it into, I think it says, his garden. And when you think of somebody sowing something, you think of somebody doing something on purpose. You know, there's a plan. This is the goal here. This is where we're going to sow this crop or these particular seeds. But when you think of the word cast, it seems to more depict somebody just at random throwing things out, you know, throwing seed here and there. And we know that Jesus is our master sower. And so he, as the seed of the gospel goes forth to us, sometimes we look at people and it seems insignificant, or it seems that why would God invest so much energy into maybe that particular group? Or that particular people. They seem to be hard and against God, and yet God is revealing himself or doing things that we kind of wonder, why is God doing this way? And I think there, because God is, or Jesus is that master sower, he knows where he's sowing, and he's spreading the seed everywhere. I think this is an example as well that we as a church should be sowing the seed purposefully and spreading it out. And when the seed goes out, that's when it can hopefully find good ground that it can start germinating. So the seed is sown, cast out, and the master sower knows where it should be sowed. Then we talk about growth. We did reference growth a little bit already. But I'd like to talk about it a little bit more here. So this seed, again, very small, smallest of seeds, it starts to grow and become, like I say, 6, 9, 6, 8, 10 feet tall, this herb that there is. And the kingdom of God also grows. We don't know, I don't know, and I've pondered it some over the years, how does the Spirit of God work in the hearts and lives of people? You know, how does God work when he stirs in an individual and they start going. There is a wrestling between the Spirit of God and the spirit of that man, and they wrestle back and forth. And when the man submits himself and humbles himself and yields himself to the Spirit of God, God can accomplish things and cause the kingdom of God to grow. But when man resists and hardens himself, then there's friction between the Spirit of God and the spirit of man. And man has to wrestle. Man, you and I, we have to wrestle with this. Our best place, or the best place I've found, is when I learn to submit very quickly to God's will. That seems to always go the best for me. But I don't always go as fast as I would like to. But how this works, that the Spirit of God works in one individual and or in one heart and seems to ignore or not draw somebody else. How does that work? How does it work that it seems like you have a person from a fairly ungodly family, maybe ungodly parents, and the family, the children were ungodly, and the Spirit of God, the seed falls on their hearts and they mature into something wonderful, a beautiful expression of the kingdom of God. And then you have another scenario where a family or children are taught God's word and they reject it left and right. And it just, now is it God's fault? I don't believe so. But somebody, there's that wrestling that the Spirit of God is working and there's a rejection or an acceptance that is taking place. And how to explain all of that, I do not know. But we know that God's Spirit stirs. And when that seed comes, when that seed came in my heart, many years ago, the seeking, the desiring, looking, what's true, what's right, where should we go, what do we need to do? And I trust that's been your experience, God stirring, and hopefully he's continuing to stir. And that seed is continuing to germinate and grow into a large tree. Ecclesiastes says, and I think this is an interesting comparison here, Ecclesiastes 11:5, as thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. So this idea of how the spirit moves with man is difficult to understand, just like we don't know how bones start growing from some flesh inside the womb. Pretty amazing thought. The growth of this spreading out, the kingdom of God spreading out the way this herb does, getting into a large, large tree, is significant. The Christian world, or no, I should say it this way, Christianity and its effects on the world are far, far, far reaching. I have an article here. Again, I won't take the time to read this article. It talks about 15 points that the world has benefited from because of Christianity, because of Christians, and the teachings of God. And I'm going to just list a few here, six or seven. One of the ways that Christianity has benefited from, or sorry, the world has benefited from Christianity is the simply the hospitals that we have. Medical care that we have today. Christians, in the past, medical treatment, in a much broader sense, was reserved to certain individuals, certain people. Whereas Christian missionaries, Christian people, saw the need of having medical attention for everyone. And hence you had the need for hospitals and places that people could be taken care of in that sense. Just a quote here. It was decreed beginning in the 4th century that for every church built, a corresponding hospital to be built next to it. Today, many of the hospitals we visit are Baptist, Presbyterian, or Catholic in origin and nature. Think about what the world would be like without immediate hospital care. The influence. I mean, Windsor, Oh, now the name doesn't come to me. What's the main one in Windsor? Hotel du Grace. It's a Catholic hospital. And so the influence that the Christian world, now I realize we don't agree with the Catholics in many ways, but you do see Christ's influence, the gospel's influence here. Another one is the adoption and foster care system. The world hates children. I mean, they don't say it that way, but you look at them and the way they treat them, that is reality. Christianity saw the need of helping these thrown out, cast out children, and they were the ones that came in and helped to give them proper attention. The Christianity gave us a higher and a better view of marriage, thinking of the idea of polygamy and things like that. The world gave children in general a higher status. Again, Christianity teaches the love of Christ. Christianity taught or created the foundation for our education system. Often in my reading and observations in how the gospel is spread, a missionary travels into a new area and they have to teach the people how to read and how to write, and the goal is so that they can read and write the scriptures. That's the goal behind the education system very often. The world has taken that and kind of trying to philosophize the whole thing, but it's often Christianity that is trying to spread the gospel and using education for that purpose. If you have a people that doesn't know how to read the scriptures, why do you need the Bible in their language? You translate the Bible, you teach them to read, and then you say, here it is, God's word in your language. The idea of Sunday school is also a powerful force from Christianity. What was the purpose of Sunday school? To teach younger people that had didn't have opportunities to teach them. And obviously here, I mean, yes, God's word and other things as well. And as well as charity work in general is another one that I have written down here. The idea of ministering to people. These are all different aspects of how this mustard seed has spread and influenced the world around us. Like, I think we would never have been able to guess. I wonder if the apostles saw what happened today, if they could even guess all the influence that and how this thing spread. So very powerful. You have this, organization. You have this church. You have this mustard seed, this plant growing and growing and becoming more and more influential in the world. And then we see an interesting thing here as we continue the parable. We see that as this bush is big and large, that we start seeing that the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, are lodging in it. The birds of the air, it says, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now, parables and what they all mean and what each part of it means, sometimes is a wonderful discussion to try to understand it a little bit more. But what would he mean by the fowls of the air are able to lodge in the branches of this kingdom of God, this spreading out and influential kingdom that has so much effect and transformation and influence upon the world? What is he meaning? Well, I think we could look at this several different ways. Years ago, when I was reading in Matthew there, I just underlined birds and I wrote in my Bible, I wrote, unconverted people seek help. And I thought that was, I think that's pretty significant, where you have a church where the kingdom of God is strong And they have, God's Spirit is moving there. There's strength in the kingdom of God. And they are able to minister and help other people. I referenced charity work earlier. You have a church and you have a congregation and you have a family that is in need, and the church, where should they go for help? They come to the church, and the church in turn helps these individuals that are needy. So one example that I thought of, that they can come and help in the aspect, or that the fowls of the air can lodge in the branches there, or get help from it. It says lodge under the shadow of it. But then I think that's maybe one way to look at it. But what about Matthew 13? Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, you have the seed that goes forth, and then you have it says that the some of the seed falls on the path, and the wicked one comes. The birds of the air come and take these seeds away. And later on, it says that that's the wicked one. That's the wicked one. How does the wicked one, if that's what it's referring to, how does the wicked one lodge in the shadows of the church or of the kingdom of God? Looking at this, could it be just the wicked one, or is the birds of the air, are they, maybe we think, well, it's limited to the devil. Well, how about we broaden that view a little bit? And the birds of the air, I think there in Matthew 13, are the influences or anything that hinders the gospel from taking root and growing. So anything that hinders the gospel from taking root. And that could be broad now. All of a sudden, we have a broader view. Now, we could say that all of these stem down to the devil, because the devil, by all means, does not want the gospel to take root. But the devil uses other things, doubts, unbelief, our own pride, even uses other people. Somebody starts to question, starts to have ideas, or maybe that seed comes forth, and they start questioning, what about truth? What about God? And somebody else comes along and says, oh, that's a bunch of hogwash or rubbish, don't even go there. And this person, in a sense, is like this bird of the air that takes that seed away. And here we have the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, are lodging in the shadows of the church, of the kingdom of God. So who are they? I believe that there are people today that see the value and benefit of following the principles of Christianity, but criticize and complain about it. And I think here we would have, if we observe outside, in the world, I believe a lot of the atheists and or agnostics and people who hate and criticize God, they are benefiting from the teachings and principles of Christianity, and they don't even realize it, and yet they are very against it. So that is one group of people that I am referring to. They see the value of benefiting from it, but they criticize and complain and refuse to submit to it. The values and motivations and applications are scorned by subsequent generations as old-fashioned, yet these are what made the person or organization great in the first place. And this happens in a church as well. In a church where you have the teaching of God and the gospel is brought forth and it's growing, and you have birds in the midst there, and they benefit from the fellowship and from the interaction, but they don't want to submit to Christ. They don't want to follow God. They just want the benefits of having fellowship with other people. I think those are birds. There are those Excuse me. There are those in society who are very glad that they grew up in a Christian society, but they themselves are unbelievers and sinners to the core who deny the faith. Again, similar to what I was describing earlier. They like the benefits of Christian society, but refuse to yield to its demands. One thing people like this do not realize is the natural degradation of mankind. And so what you have, and this is amazing to observe, as you observe history and you watch church groups, what you have them stay, you know, maybe strong biblical churches, and then years go by and compromise comes, and they have birds there that don't want to follow God completely anymore. And the birds come because there's societal benefits to belonging to a group. This organization of the kingdom of God is very, very influential, and so it attracts a lot of people. And they come and they lodge there, they don't want to be changed. They want the benefits of it. So they want the world and yet the benefits of the peace that they have, or that a society like this produces. And by that I mean, again, referring to certain stories that I've heard, testimonies of missionaries, where before the gospel enters into a certain area, there is such a fear among the people that they won't even go outside when it's dark. I mean, they are terrified. And when the gospel comes, it liberates them of the fear. And yet, even after, when they've been liberated of the fear, even unbelievers, you know, it's not just the Christians that don't have the fear anymore. Even unbelievers aren't as terrified of going outside in the dark. And so it seems like the work of the gospel, the kingdom of God spreading in an area, helps sanctify not just that individual, but the area. And that, I don't understand exactly how that works, but it's, I think, these branches that go and affect the world in many different ways. I don't think you and I even recognize all of the benefits that we receive because of some of the influence of previous generations and them seeking God and following God the way that they did. Going back to where we were before, the natural degeneration or degradation of mankind. So when you have a society or a church or a people group where God is feared and followed, and as people turn away from that, they think that they can continue to live in a life that, or as a you know, they can continue to be as strong and enjoy life as much as they want, as they have always. But as the years go by, they open themselves up to more and more sin and more wickedness, and obviously more and more compromise. And as more and more they yield to the bird's demands, as it says here, the fowls of the air's demands, the whole organization and structure starts to deteriorate. And eventually, because of the choices and the direction they've chosen to go, the whole thing falls apart. And they are, you know, you look back and you wonder what happened to them. Examples are where churches go from, you know, questioning God's authority, and it goes down to where we are today, accepting of homosexuals and everything that God teaches as relevant and something that can be applied to them personally. So that degradation that you have there that goes down. And this, I think people seem to think, I can be a bird in this midst of the congregation, and I can receive all these benefits and it won't affect anything. But as there's some birds, more birds start flocking together, and eventually this whole thing starts to go down. This here, this pull that there is, that we reference here, that I talk about here, the birds and their effect, this pull, we call it today, we've referred to it before in the past as a current or as a drift. You know, like in a body of water, you have a river, the water flows and it drags people along in the direction of the flow. And the world has this pull to it, to us, to you, to me. No matter what, we would hope it wouldn't be there, but it does pull us in its direction. And if we don't continue to fight or swim in the opposite direction, we start relaxing and we just say, well, you know, it's so hard to fight against this. We start relaxing. That thing starts to pull us along out in the direction of, you know, obviously to the lowest place. Water flows to the lowest place, and the current pulls people to the lowest place. And this we've referred to as drift. I mean, I think we've had some discussions, maybe even some preaching on drift before, but it's something to be aware of and be on guard against. The aspect of just drifting along to wherever the current takes you is dangerous. It opens us up to, well, whatever doesn't matter, is basically what we're saying when we do that. And so there is a continuation where we need to fight and push toward what is right. There is a phenomenon on a beach. There's different beaches at different times that would have this. And it is called the riptide. A riptide is a portion of water on a beach where the water backflows. So you'd have all the waves pushing in, and then with all the pressure from the waves pushing in, usually there's a sand dune or something, and as the waves push in, and then further in where the riptide is, the sand dune is lower, and the water runs back very, very strongly. And what swimmers are warned against is if you ever find yourself in a riptide, be careful, because that thing will pull you, the tide, the current of this riptide will pull you out into deeper water. And people's tendency normally is to swim toward the shore, and now you're fighting this current constantly. And so that is something that we need to be careful for, getting caught in this current, and it will take us and drag us out into deeper water, and eventually to exhaustion and to death if we are not careful or are not rescued in time. If you ever find yourself in that situation, they say riptides normally are not very wide, so you swim parallel to the shore till you're out of the current, and then you can start swimming toward the shore. So just a tip there, I guess, if you ever find yourself in that situation. I've heard of, a youth group going out to do some mission work, and then somebody gets caught in some of these and dies. And so terrible tragedy there in those situations. But that gives a perfect picture of the dangers that the world comes and drags individuals, sometimes unsuspectingly, to danger. And we need to be aware of the danger. In the natural, when a person stops exercising, you know, you have somebody that would be in a coma for a week or two or three, naturally their muscles basically stop working. They don't function anymore. Same I find with myself. When you don't do much physically, then soon you just become sore and sore and sore. You know, you always blame it on age, but I think it's sometimes more than that. Naturally, our muscles start to contract or get smaller if they're not being exercised. And we understand this in the physical, or at least in our minds, but we seem to miss this sometimes in the spiritual side. If we do not exercise spiritually, we too will get weaker and weaker and be able to not resist when temptation comes. I say we... we understand this physically. Sometimes we do, but doctors are forever warning people to eat right, have healthy habits, avoid vices, and get more exercise, and yet they persist in their bad habits. So maybe we haven't learned it as well, even in the physical, as I would like to think. This effect happens in institutions or churches, as we've talked about, anti-God movements and things like that. Many of the leading universities in the United States today were founded for the purpose of teaching preachers. Princeton, Yale, you know, some of those high-end educational facilities were there to teach ministers how to share the gospel. And today, they label them as hotbeds for liberal thinking and anti-God movements. Something that, as a society turns away from God, they get worse and worse. Now let's just bring this closer to home here. We're getting close to the end here. But, you know, are there birds here today? Are there birds in this room, in our congregation? Unsuspecting. Maybe sometimes we don't even think about it. Maybe we're a bird sometimes and we don't even think about it. By that I mean we love the fellowship of Christian people, but we don't want to follow Christ. We don't want to totally yield to Christ. But we like to be with people are nice to me. You know, they're friends. These are my friends. I grew up with these people, but I don't want to submit myself to the call of God. I want to be in the shadow of all these good things. I want to receive the blessing, you know, the good relationship with my parents that I have, but I'm not interested in following Christ. That is what I would depict as a bird and somebody that wants godly benefits but refuses to die to self, submit to God, and follow Him. You know, so what is God requesting of you today? I think God wants us to surrender to Him, wants us to surrender to His will, and what is God calling on you? See, people grow up in the church and enjoy the benefits, they enjoy the love, but yet they resist the direction, they resist they refuse to submit to the direction of God and the direction of the church. It's not enough to just belong to the church. You got to be part of. It's one. See, these birds are sometimes hard to spot. They appear to be needy individuals that the church is trying to help. They know when to nod their head and say, at the right time, and even give verbal assent that they are content with receiving the benefits of Christian society, but are not interested in changing. So a call of repentance and awareness here, you know, the gospel goes forth, the gospel seed is powerful and can do many things. It grows and it works in people's lives, but the awareness of that the birds also want to take shelter in the shadow here. May you find yourself to be in that predicament, to be that, well, yes, I like the benefit, but I don't want to submit to Christ. I just urge you to turn to Christ. Repent. You know, the way to become, to become a part of this kingdom is repentance and salvation. And when we've matured some, we think maybe we're past this sometimes. But all of a sudden, you know, maybe we're finding ourselves where we have an I don't care attitude. And we find ourselves at a place, well, it's hard, I don't know what to do. And we stop fighting and we start relaxing and maybe become birds where we just want to sit under the shade here and just leave me alone. And yet God calls us to repent, no matter who and where we are. Repentance is the way that God has faith in God, and God can take us on. And so just encourage us in that. And hopefully that can be a blessing to you, that we can grow and observe, you know, take comfort and see the power of God's Spirit moving as it has, and that it can continue to influence many, many people. Thank you, and God bless you.